Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use his word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
Jim Collins became a household name not too long ago when he wrote his book, Good to Great. It became a number one bestseller. Collins examined the performance of 1,435 good companies over a 40-year, period of time. He found 11 companies that became great, and he and his team analyzed what they did different than the other companies. Collins filled his research with lessons on eggs, flywheels, hedgehogs, buses, and other essentials of business that can help you transform your company. Collins was pretty out there when he said this. He says, "I want to give you a lobotomy about change. I want you to forget everything you've learned, that you've ever learned about what it takes to create great results. I want you to realize that nearly all operating prescriptions for creating large-scale corporate change are nothing but myths." Myths, he said. Well, I'm not here to talk about corporate change or to tell you how to run your business or anything like that. Today, I want to talk to you about what great churches have in common. I want to start by giving you a lobotomy about church growth. I want you to forget everything you might have learned at a church growth conference or maybe a book that you read or what you heard from a pastor perhaps, what they told you about what it takes to grow a great church. I want you to forget all of that. To do this, we must lay aside the myths of church maybe in the 21st century, in our modern world. Instead of examining the lessons learned from today's big churches, let's return to the early church, specifically one that began in circumstances that anybody would describe as an uphill challenge. I'm talking about the gospel church that the Apostle Paul planted in Thessalonica, a northern seaport in Greece, where the vast majority, if not 100% of the people there, followed Greco-Roman paganism, not Christianity. I mean, this was really the beginning of the frontiers of the mission field as Paul took the gospel into that pagan world in northern Greece. And anybody would have said, what a challenge it is to get a thriving gospel congregation started there. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 through 20, I find four things that great churches have in common. The Apostle Paul heaps praise upon the Thessalonians, and in doing so, I kind of walk away with the sense that he thought this was a great church, a really, really great church. So let's talk about these four things that make churches great and that great churches have in common. Number one, great churches have a high regard for God's word. Look at it in verse 13. "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard among us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." Now, context matters, and the context of Paul's letters to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, to the Thessalonians there, the context of it is ancient Greece. Ancient Greece produced some of the greatest philosophers humanity has ever known. I'm thinking of people like Socrates and Aristotle, Plato, Epicurus, Pythagoras. I mean, you could go on and on with names that are sometimes difficult to pronounce. And these philosophers used reason and logic to shape the ancient world with their thoughts and their musings about life and the cosmos. They laid the foundation for Western thought. Did you know that? And our view of the world today from the West is still influenced by the ancient Greeks. However, their words and ideas were human, not divine. They were faulty, not faultless, like the Word of God. And by contrast to these great philosophers from ancient Greece, along comes the Apostle Paul, whom the Corinthians said was not very impressive in person. I never met any of the ancient Greek philosophers, but you know, one thinks they were probably pretty impressive in person. I mean, the likes of Aristotle and Socrates and others, but not the Apostle Paul. Not very impressive in person, said the Corinthians. However, the apostle delivered a message that landed in the hearts of the Thessalonians different than the ancient, you know, messages from these philosophers. They received the gospel of Jesus Christ as the word of God, not the word of some wise man from their culture. You know, friends, this book we call the Bible that we hold in our hands, that we encourage you to bring to a worship gathering like this, this is the book of books. I have thousands of books in my personal and theological library. I've written a few myself. Not one of them even comes close to this book we call the Bible, which is really a collection of 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, that makes up the canon of Scripture. Critics have attacked the Bible relentlessly from generation to generation, but it has stood the test of time. It is the most attested piece of literature in human history. And when I think about a high view of Scripture and how great churches have a high regard for the Word of God, there are three words that I associate with that idea that form kind of a theological three-legged stool. Those words are inspiration, authority, and sufficiency. Let's talk about each of those briefly. When the Bible declares, as it does in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, that all Scripture is inspired by God, it's not making a comparison to, say, you know, William Shakespeare's plays or some motivational speaker who wrote an inspiring book. No, the word inspired there comes from a Greek word which means God breathed. All Scripture, that means every word in the text of Scripture, every word, not just the big ideas or the concepts, but down to the very words of Scripture, are God-breathed and profitable, Timothy says, or Paul says to Timothy. Now, the Apostle Peter describes how inspiration took place. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 21, he says, above all, you must realize that no prophecy in Scripture ever came from the prophet's own understanding or from human initiative. Now, you might argue that that was the case with the philosophies of the ancient Greeks. Those were based upon human initiative and human understanding. Peter goes on to say, no, those prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit and they spoke from God. Picture a sailboat being moved by the winds across the waters, and you have some idea of what Peter was talking about here when he says the Holy Spirit moved these men to write the pages of Holy Scripture. That's inspiration. We could talk more about it, but let's just leave it there. The second leg of this theological stool is authority. The inspiration of Scripture leads to the authority of Scripture, which means every word and stroke of the Bible possesses the authority of God and the right to rule the hearts, minds, and bodies of every person on this earth. You know what the authority of Scripture sounds like through an evangelist like Billy Graham? The Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says. Billy Graham's preaching was peppered with the Bible says. His conversations with world leaders were peppered with the Bible says. His media interviews, anytime Billy could say, the Bible says, he said it. Why? Because he knew the authority for what he has to say was not in himself. He never said, Billy Graham says. He said, the Bible says. And that speaks of the authority of Scripture. Now, compare that today to some people who seem to have gotten into a bad habit of not quoting Scripture and not saying the Bible says, but saying things like, God told me. Oh, you hear that a lot, don't you? From so-called preachers. God told me, and it sounds authoritative, doesn't it? Coming from a so-called authoritative religious leader. It's also a bit sanctimonious. I mean, who can argue with God told me? Even the discerning mind and heart that wants to push back on that a little bit is reticent to do that. Now, beware of the preacher who says, God told me, and cling to the one that says, the Bible says. And that leads me to the third leg of this three-legged theological stool, and we call this the sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture means we do not need any more special revelation. It means this book called the Bible, in the 66 books that make up the canon of Scripture, is complete. Okay? And we don't need extra revelation. God told me adds to the canon of Scripture and might even detract from a little bit of it, depending upon what God told that particular person. And the Bible is clear in Revelation chapter 22. Do not add to the scroll of Holy Scripture, and do not take anything away from it. Before I leave this thought, let me just say this about the inspiration, the authority, the sufficiency of Scripture, about a great church that has a high, high regard for God's Word. If you're in a church that believes the Ten Commandments are merely the Ten Suggestions, you are not in a great church, and you need to find another one. Amen? Amen? And fortunately, this is a church where we hold high the idea of the inspiration, the authority, and the sufficiency of Scripture. And we say, the Bible says, and God says through His Word. Number two, great churches are hated by the world. Let's read on in 1 Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 14, where Paul says, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God, and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last." Now, becoming imitators of those who are close and intimate followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, not to mention being an imitator of Jesus Himself, is a good thing. That's an important thing for us to pursue as Christians. And the Thessalonians excelled in this. But their Christian experience also imitated the suffering and persecution received by their Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ. And Paul was very well aware of this because, well, he was on the receiving end of some of that. He was a Pharisee and a Jewish person who placed his faith in Jesus Messiah. And a lot of the Jewish leaders in and around Jerusalem and Judea and those places didn't like that. So Paul understood what it felt like to be on the receiving end of suffering and persecution. Now he was in Thessalonica. Now he was in Greco-Roman pagan territory. And the Greeks and the pagans didn't like this Christianity thing coming in to upset their pagan world any more than the Judaizers did. And Paul says to the Thessalonians, you're imitating those who are hated by this world for the gospel that you embrace. Listen, according to the Apostle Peter, Christians should not be surprised by the fiery trial. Are you surprised when people don't love Jesus as much as you do and actually push against your faith in Christ and maybe persecute you, cause you to suffer a little bit? Shouldn't be surprised. It's been going on since the beginning of the church in the book of Acts. And in fact, Jesus even told his own disciples in John chapter 15, he says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Do you want to know how to be a friend of the world? Call them the 10 suggestions, not the 10 commandments. Say Jesus is a way to eternal life, but not the way. Maybe your family has disowned you because of your faith in Jesus. Maybe you didn't get that job promotion. Oh, you can't really prove it, but maybe you didn't get the job promotion because you maybe talk about Jesus a little bit too much. Have your friends sort of distanced themselves from you and maybe sent you to the island of misfit toys because, you know, you're just one of those weird Jesus people? Experiences like that are painful, but they're not uncommon at all for followers of Jesus Christ. And in some parts of the world, our brothers and sisters in Christ face much greater animosity for their faith, even though here in the West, and especially in America, there's a growing sentiment, an anti-Christian sentiment that is growing here in the West. But again, it started 2,000 years ago. St. Ignatius was hated by the world for his faith in Jesus Christ in the early second century. Ignatius, the early church said he was the child that Jesus held in his arms in Mark chapter 9. We know that Ignatius was discipled by the Apostle John, the beloved disciple, and that Peter appointed Ignatius to be the pastor of the church in Antioch. So Ignatius was one of these great early church fathers, but he came under persecution, unleashed by Domitian, the Roman emperor who persecuted the Christians of Syria. And eventually Ignatius was thrown to the lions in the Colosseum and martyred around 110 AD, about 50 or 60 years after Paul wrote these letters to the Thessalonians. Ignatius apparently wrote a number of letters to early congregations encouraging them, and in one of those letters he said this: Christianity shows its greatness when it is hated by the world. Wow. Don't ever forget that, friends. Wow. Now, before I leave this section of chapter 2, let me just address some of Paul's words here about the Jews killing Jesus. Raises an important question here. Do his words express anti-Semitic hate? We're hearing a lot about anti-Semitism today. And it's a fair question, is Paul, kind of poking the bear there a little bit when he says the Jews killed Jesus? Warren Wiersbe addresses this question directly in his commentary on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and I thought I'd just share this with you this morning. Wiersbe asks, was Paul giving evidence of religious bigotry when he accused the Jews of killing Jesus Christ and persecuting the Christians? No, he was simply stating a fact of history. Nowhere does the Bible accuse all Jews of what a few Jews did in Jerusalem and Judea when Christ was crucified and the church founded. The Romans also participated in the trial and death of Christ, and for that matter, it was our sins that sent him to the cross. Wiersbe goes on to say, there is no place in the Christian faith for anti-Semitism. Amen. I would say there's no place for it anywhere in the world today. It needs to be stamped out as much as the Allies stamped out Nazism and the anti-Semitism that went with that in World War II. Paul loved his fellow Jews, Wiersbe says, and always sought to help them. So we're talking about great churches. What do they have in common? They have a high, high regard for the Word of God. Great churches are hated by the world as they stand on the Word of God and don't compromise it. Thirdly, great churches enjoy being together. Let's read on in verse 17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us, he said. Now, Paul was not afraid to express his deep, deep affections for the Thessalonians, and he does so in the letter here many, many times. But he felt that his time with them had been cut short and hindered by Satan. He was run out of town in Thessalonica, much like he was in other places because of the tensions that came to his gospel ministry. He uses the word hindered here. In fact, it appears twice in this portion of the letter. And the word translated hindered in verse 18 literally pictures the breaking up of a road and putting up of obstacles. Paul enjoyed deep fellowship and togetherness with the Thessalonians, but he says that had been torn apart by the devil. Did it ever occur to you that the enemy of our soul, the devil himself, does not want a single one of us in Christ to experience deep fellowship and authentic biblical community that comes from being together in the body of Christ? The devil doesn't want that to happen. In fact, he would rather divide us and isolate us if we can. And Paul had been separated from the Thessalonians for some time here, and his heart was aching to be with them, because when they were together, he experienced a fellowship and a community that he couldn't find any other place in the world. In fact, unique to that experience is the local church, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the devil doesn't want us to experience that. He will divide us, he will isolate believers, whereas God wants us to experience a deep fellowship. If he can convince you that you can do this Christianity thing Lone Ranger style on your own and you don't need organized religion, if he can convince you of that, he's isolated you. He puts you over here. And before long, you'll be like that coal in the fireplace that is warm and actually very hot as long as it's snuggled up with other coals in the fireplace. But when somebody comes along and plucks that coal out, puts it on the hearth over here, in time it grows cold. And that's what happens to an isolated believer who is not connected in community in a local church. Recently, a worldwide pandemic called COVID-19 tore apart humanity in such a way that we all experienced the painful loss of community. And I was saying early on as a pastor, I remember the Christian Broadcasting Network was here to interview, to do a story on our church. We were one of the first in our community to go back in person again. They interviewed me after the service. They invited me during the week to have a deeper interview. I was saying back then, this is not good. This shelter in place and this isolation, we're not made for that, because we were created for community. We were hardwired for soul-to-soul, face-to-face connections. Amen. And COVID-19, boy, what a good one from the devil's playbook to isolate humanity. So much so that even young people were sent home from school, isolated from their friends and told to learn math and science in front of a computer screen. Whoever thought that was a good idea? Nobody does today. And we learn something about our humanity through a painful worldwide experience like this. And maybe the only way for us to heal this emotional tear in our mental health is to get back to church in person. I'm speaking to those of you in our live stream audience. If you can physically be here, you need to be here in person, face to face. There's no substitute for it. I love the technology of today, and we'll continue to provide one of the best live stream experiences, I think, in the area with our media team. But there's no substitute for it. And if you've had any kind of taste of just being together with God's people, now I know some of you have been church hurt, and you've said, oh, I'll never get that involved in a church again. Well, where are you going to find that kind of community? Down the street at a bar called Cheers, where everybody knows your name? Okay, that's the world's substitute for it. Or maybe you think Mark Zuckerberg is correct. You know, the Meta guy who said just a few years ago, oh, in time, Facebook will replace what the church and Little League provided as community for people. No, I'm sorry, Mr. Meta Man. That isn't going to happen. This is a unique experience in church life. In fact, the New Testament has a wonderful word for it. It's called koinonia. Koinonia. It's a Greek word which describes how believers in Jesus come together in love, faith, hope, and encouragement, and how God created us for such community. There's no place on earth to experience such deep and authentic fellowship than in the local church. Now, don't apologize for centering your life around your local church. It is life-giving if you're willing to take some steps in that direction. The Apostle Paul had koinonia in mind when he wrote these words to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Doesn't that sound like the kind of church you want to be a part of? That's the church at its best. And a church that is united in purpose and in agreement with one another is a sweet, sweet fellowship of believers. Great churches enjoy being together and have people who have testimonies like this that say, I just can't get enough of this. I can't wait until we're gathered together again in a place like this. Now, I will tell you, it takes a lot of work and a lot of prayer to maintain that kind of healthy culture. And as part of our 5G strategy, which talks about gathering, growing, going, and giving, we also say let's do that all within a grace-filled community where we have received grace from God. We extend grace to one another. That's koinonia. That's the kind of koinonia I want to come back for, all right? And as leaders in the church, pastors, elders, deacons, lay leaders, we talk a lot about our responsibility to make sure we're that grace-filled community that fills the soul, that gives people a reason to come back. Nobody wants to attend a church that is fighting and bickering and gossiping and backbiting. And no pastor wants to pastor a church like that. And so we work hard about making sure we rise above those things and deal with conflict in a biblical way, but make sure that we're loving and supporting and encouraging one another. All right, number four. We've said great churches have a high regard for God's word. Great churches, well, are hated by the world. Great churches enjoy being together. Number four, great churches wait in faith for Jesus' return. Look at it in verse 19 and 20. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our, here it is, before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Now, Paul anticipated a glorious day when heaven would recognize all the gospel work and all the gospel witness that he invested in the lives of the Thessalonians. If the Apostle Paul had any reason to boast before the Lord, and he was always careful not to boast, but if he had any reason to boast before the Lord, it would be because of how the Thessalonians received the gospel and believed in Jesus. Twice the word joy appears in these verses. Reminding us that part of our eternal joy comes from the transformed lives that result from the ministry God does through us. He says, you're my joy and my glory and everything that I'm looking forward to at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, when there's a big party to celebrate all that God has done through us. Of course, the glorious day that Paul has in mind here is again, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Later, he refers to it in chapter 5 as the day of the Lord. We'll get there in our study. But this is one of 12 times in these two letters that Paul mentions the Lord's coming, the second coming of Jesus Christ. If you thought Bible prophecy has no practical application in our lives today, that it's just ivory tower kind of stuff that a few eggheads like to think about, you've never read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Because the primary way that Paul encourages them, even as they're experiencing suffering and persecution and all that was going on, is to remind them of all this at the coming of our Lord, or until he comes. 12 different times in these two letters, he mentions the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, God's people, Israel, looked forward in faith for the coming of Messiah. But in the New Testament, as the New Testament believers in Christ, we will look backwards in faith at the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus, Messiah. And we also look to his ascension when he promised he was coming again. And as we look back, we also look forward in faith to his glorious return. Whew. Great churches. Great churches have a high regard for God's word. Great churches are hated by the world. Great churches love being together, and great churches never let the idea of the second coming of Jesus Christ drift far from the consciousness of the people. And I would add this, great churches like that are in short supply. When you find one, invest in it. Your time, your talent, your treasure. Be a gospel difference maker in a place like that. Gather as often as they gather, because we're better together than we are apart, stronger together than when we are isolated. Gather to fuel up your spirit as you leave this place and enter the mission field and become a gospel witness in your neighborhood and your place of work. This is a fueling station for gospel ministry. And our desire here in this church, Crossway Church, is to be a great church that God makes of us for His glory. Not for any other reason, but to glorify God. In fact, our mission statement begins, glorifying God by making disciples of Jesus Christ who go and make disciples. I think that's a great church. It may not be great by the world's standards. We may never be friends, you know, with the world. You got to compromise too much that's in this book to be a friend of the world. No, I'd rather be a friend of Jesus and stand lovingly but boldly on the inspiration, authority, and sufficiency of Holy Scripture and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ that alone can transform lives and rescue this crazy world that is spiraling out of control.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete list of resources available from Ron's ministry, visit somethinggoodradio.org.